We're dealing with the life of Elijah, and you may wonder how we're going to take Elijah on Mount Carmel and convolute that into a Christmas lesson, but wait till the end and you will see. 850 B.C., Elijah having proclaimed the drought to a wicked nation, a wicked king, and his wicked wife Jezebel, he disappeared for 3 years. When he finally returned, it was to confront the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. After this dramatic confrontation, in which the Lord answered Elijah's prayer and, striking by fire from the heavens, consumed the offering of his sacrifice, the 450 prophets of Baal slain by the sword in accordance with the command of the Lord. And then Elijah, girding up his loins, outran Ahab's horse the 20 miles to Jezreel. We might expect, if we were the author of this story, that we would probably end it right here, because all of the drama seems to have taken place. There's been a marvelous climax, and we would send Elijah into retirement. We would have him anoint a new king, the wicked king Ahab, and Jezebel would be set aside, and all would live happily ever after. Well, God, of course, doesn't run the universe that way, and there's more to the story. We'll be looking today at what happened to Elijah following this tremendous victory on Mount Carmel. Now, we all know that this is the season to be jolly. We learn that on every hand. And also, though, if we're sensitive and do our reading carefully, we learned that this time of the year, of all times of the year, the suicide rate is the highest among people who become depressed. We talked about that some in another class this week, a very interesting and tragic phenomenon. We're going to see a surprising result of Elijah's great victory on Mount Carmel today, and it's one in which Elijah himself becomes the victim of discouragement and depression. Now, he, of course, is in very good company. There are many familiar names in the Bible who have been discouraged and depressed. You think of Moses, you think of Jonah, even Paul, writing his letter to the Corinthians, said that when he was in Asia, he became so depressed and so discouraged that he despaired of life itself. Well, how was it that this happened to our mighty prophet Elijah? And how did God deal with him when he himself became the victim of fright, depression, and discouragement? Now, there are going to be four major characters that we'll be looking at this morning. The first, of course, is Ahab, and we're going to characterize him as the henpecked husband. Jezebel is the domineering wife. Elijah is the defeated prophet, and then Jehovah, the faithful God. Let's look first and see what we can learn about Ahab. Now, remember, Ahab has been present on Mount Carmel while Elijah has been granted this tremendous victory over the prophets of Baal. He, at Elijah's behest, goes back to his capital and reports to Jezebel. Now, you can imagine that Jezebel has been very anxious to hear the news of what has happened on Mount Carmel. She doesn't know what has happened. The king walks in. Jezebel has been waiting, and she said, "Tell me about the victory that my prophets and yours have gained over this upstart Elijah." And then, of course, Ahab has to break the news. 1 Kings chapter 19, 1. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Now, can you imagine what Jezebel's reaction would have been to that news? He told the story of Mount Carmel, and she immediately reacted. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." Well, the characters of these two are formed in our minds, but just to remind you something about the interplay between Ahab and Jezebel, and why we describe him as a henpecked husband and her as a domineering wife, look over in 1 Kings 21 at verses 5 through 7. This is the famous story of Naboth's vineyard, and we'll look at that a little later, but to get a preview of the interplay between these characters, Ahab wants a vineyard that belongs to his neighbor Naboth. He goes and asks him for it, says, "I'll either trade you another vineyard or I'll buy it from you for good money." Naboth says, "This has come down to me and my family. Don't want to sell it to you." So Ahab goes and he pouts. Verse 4b, and he lay down on his bed and he turned away his face and would eat no more food. But Jezebel, his wife, came and said, why is your spirit so vexed that you eat no food? Then he tells her the story of not getting the vineyard. And Jezebel said, do you not now govern Israel? Aren't you the king? Arise, eat bread, let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. Well, Ahab is the wimp, and she is the domineering character in this marriage. And that is the way the two characters play off against each other through the entire scope of this narrative. Now, Jezebel is the one who, when her husband fell apart under pressure, took control. And in verse 2 of chapter 19, it says, she sent a messenger to Elijah. Now, that is not the job of the queen. Only the king was authorized to send messengers to God's prophets. But she usurped the king's position and sent a messenger to Elijah to say to him, you have killed all of my prophets, and I'm going to do the same thing to you if you're not out of town by sunset tomorrow. And Elijah quickly got the message. Now, she's telling him, and it was true, of course, she had some friends who could take care of the job. She wouldn't have to do this herself. But it was probably a bluff, because Elijah at this time was at the peak of his popularity. If she wanted to kill him, why didn't she just have him killed? Well, she was running a bluff, but that's the way Satan and his emissaries frequently work, isn't it? They don't really do what they say they're going to do, but Satan uses threats and bluffs to promote unchristian responses on our part. That's the fear of the future, the fear of what might happen. Well, that began to work on Elijah's mind. And look at the response of this mighty prophet. Verse 3, then he, that is Elijah, was afraid, and he rose and went for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and he left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, it is enough now, Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers. And he lay down and he slept under a broom tree. Now that doesn't look very much like the reaction of a great prophet. That looks more like the reaction of a scared rabbit. How was it that this comes to be the reaction of our mighty prophet and hero Elijah? Let's look quickly at six things which are happening in this passage and in Elijah's life. The first thing that we notice, of course, is that Elijah forgot to remember who he was. He was, after all, God's hand-chosen, selected prophet who had just been granted a mighty victory over 450 of Baal's best. Do you ever have circumstances do that to you? Do you ever come to the place that you're so overwhelmed with the circumstance that you forget who you are? That you forget that you are the precious child of God, the brother or the sister of Christ, one who has been elected since before the foundations of the earth to become one of the chosen ones who are to enter into glory in the kingdom? Those are marvelous words to say in the gymnasium on Sunday morning. But out in the battleground where it's all taking place on Monday through Saturday, it's tough sometimes to remember that. Elijah found it hard to remember it too. He didn't think clearly, and so he panicked and he ran. The first thing that Elijah did was that he forgot to remember who he was. And then the second thing that you notice that he failed to do, he failed to go immediately to the Lord. We see over and over in the Psalms how David had to learn that lesson, that when the crisis strikes, when the panic comes, the very first thing we're to do is to go immediately to the Lord. There's nothing in here about prayer. The threat came through Jezebel's messenger. Elijah reacted to it by grabbing his servant and heading for the hills. The news came, he relied on his own insight, on his own strength, and of course, he ran. Do you ever have that happen to you where you respond instinctively to something and you look back on it later when things have calmed down and you say, boy, that was really dumb? Elijah probably had the same reaction to his own action. He failed to go immediately to the Lord. Panic and prayer can't coexist. And for me, the principle here is, prevent panic with prayer, because you can't run when you're on your knees. It's something that we never fail to have to learn over and over again. Elijah had to learn the lesson himself. So he forgot to remember who he was. He failed to go immediately to the Lord. And then third, he isolated himself. Do you see just this little tag of the verse? He went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, at the end of verse 3, and he left his servant there. The first thing we frequently do when we get discouraged is to isolate ourselves, isn't it? We remove ourselves from the very sources of encouragement and strength that can come. We've said in this class so many times, Christianity does not flourish in a vacuum. It takes fellowship. It takes drawing together. It takes the mutual support and uplifting, particularly in very difficult times. David told us in a beautiful way this morning how the prayers of all of the fellowship of the saints, and that's who we are, were available to lift up and to sustain him and Callie during this time of terrible trial with their baby daughter. He isolated himself, and he therefore was cut off from the source of strength. In talking with people, have you found that frequently the complaint, once a divorce is in process, is from one spouse or the other, he or she just wouldn't talk to me. Marcia and I have some friends who are going through a divorce now, and the woman says, I just never could get him to open up. He just never would talk to me. Isolation is one of Satan's most effective tools, and he uses it in times of great crisis. Elijah went and he sat under the broom tree and he laid down and he slept. Broom trees always come with single beds. You're always isolated. And that was his third mistake. He forgot to remember who he was. He failed to go immediately to the Lord. And then he isolated himself from friends who would have provided strength. And then, of course, he forgot, fourth, that when we leave the mountaintop, we always go into the valley. I was reading this past year one of the histories of the Battle of Waterloo. When Marcia and I were in London a couple of years ago, we got a chance to go by and see the Duke of Wellington's home. He, of course, became an international figure with the victory over Napoleon. But one of the most poignant things happened immediately following the battle. When sunset came and the last charge of the French guards up the hill was repulsed and it was clear that Napoleon was defeated, Wellington was asked, as he stood and surveyed the scene of his great victory, what the first feeling that he had was. And he said, depression. Here is the general who has led his forces to one of the great victories of all times, and his first feeling is depression. And then he said that, made that famous statement, which has become the quote which has characterized all these kinds of victories ever since. He said, nothing save a battle lost is half so melancholy as a battle won. Anytime we leave the mountaintop, we go into the valleys. Have you had a great victory in your life? Then watch out for the aftermath. Depression frequently sets in following the great victories. Elijah had just sustained a great victory thanks to the grace and intervention of the Lord. He needed to be on guard, and he wasn't. The depression came because he forgot that when we leave the mountaintop, we go into the valley. The fourth thing, of course, that's very apparent, and mothers would particularly pick up on this, is that Elijah was physically exhausted and he was emotionally spent. He went into the wilderness and the first thing he did, he flops under a broom tree and he says, Lord, just take my life. And he immediately drops off to sleep. He was physically exhausted. Look at the schedule this guy's been keeping. For 3.5 years, he's been a fugitive in the desert. First down by the dying brook and then with the widow. And then after all of the pressure of being on the run for 3.5 years comes the great dramatic confrontation against the 450 priests of Baal on Mount Carmel, the emotional draining experience of that. And then following that, God has him run a 20-mile race against a horse all the way back to Jezreel. It's no wonder that the guy is absolutely beat. Well, when you race with horses, even when you win races and battles, it takes a lot out of you. There's a Greek saying that says, if you leave the bow constantly bent, it will break. And that's certainly true in life. I remember reading a couple of years ago in a summary of the Bay of Pigs operation, the comment that Robert F. Kennedy made following the analysis in the White House of why that disaster took place. And he said one of the principal ingredients was we were just so tired. We were all exhausted. They learned their lesson. They applied that 18 months later at the October 62 missile crisis. They required their aides to get at least 4 hours sleep a night. Very generous of them in the White House. But he said, we were just so tired. Elijah fell victim to fatigue. Vince Lombardi knew the importance of conditioning, and he always told his team, fatigue makes cowards of us all. That same thing happened to Elijah. You see the depths of his despair. He says, it's enough. Take away my life. Take away my life. And then the last thing that we see, of course, is that he gave in to self-pity. He says, I'm no better than my fathers. I see the implication there was, I've been doing such wonderful things for you, Lord. I just presume that I am a whole lot better than my fathers. He's discovered, and it's come as a great shock to him, before the Lord, he says, Lord, I'm just a person. I'm just a man. I get tired. I get discouraged. And here I am under this broom tree, so low, I just as soon that you take my life. You know, have you found out in your life, as I have in mine, that your toughest critic is not your wife or your mother or even your kids? Your toughest critic is always yourself. Are you disappointed in yourself just when you need to be strong, just when you needed to be most faithful? Did you let yourself down? You're in really good company. One of the commentators that I read this week said, Bible saints often fail just when we would have expected them to stand. Elijah failed at a critical point in his life and in his ministry. His failure, though, lets us do something, doesn't it? It lets us forgive him for his great success and his victory, because it humanizes him and it brings him down to our scale and our level so that we can relate to him. Well, self-pity, though, was the final pit that he fell into. This self-pity, of course, comes from failing to achieve the standards that we've set for ourselves. Elijah set a very high standard for himself, which he couldn't keep. Instead of allowing God to set the standard and then God provide the power to live up to that standard, Elijah fell into the trap of self-pity because he set a standard for himself that he couldn't keep. Well, we see then these six things about Elijah. First, that he forgot who he was. He failed to go immediately to the Lord. He isolated himself. He forgot that valleys always surround mountains. He was physically and emotionally exhausted, and then he gave in to self-pity. Well, that's Ahab, the henpecked husband, and Jezebel, the domineering wife, and Elijah, the defeated prophet. But the most important role is yet to be played, and of course, that's Jehovah, the faithful God. Let's look and see what God's first aid to Elijah is going to be. Look at verse 19, 5 through 8. Now, we might expect a sermon, or we might expect a rebuke, but God did something entirely unexpected. Elijah lay down, slept under a broom tree, and behold, an angel touched him and said to him, arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, else the journey will be too great for you. And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God. Isn't that great? God's first aid to him is to tell him to take a break. He says, get off your feet, man, you're knocked out. He says, I'll tell Gabriel to hold your calls and arrange a little angelic room service here, see? And then he does. And did you notice that he slept twice and he ate twice? It said he went a day's journey, so apparently he arrived at the broom tree just about dark. He falls down, he sleeps all night long. The angel gently touches him on the shoulder, awakens him, says, here's something for you to eat. He feeds him and he says, now go on back to sleep. He takes another, perhaps a long, day-long nap again. The angel awakens him again and feeds him again. Breakfast in bed served by Gabriel. Boy, now that is some real attention. That's marvelous. God didn't preach a sermon on love. He demonstrated his love by ministering directly to his needs. Many of you share with most of the people in the world who know about her a great admiration for the work of Mother Teresa. Malcolm Muggeridge, in writing his book about her, Something Beautiful for God, did a television show in which he found out just what it is that motivates her. And she said, we are motivated by the desire to do something directly for Christ. He said, do you really believe you're doing that? She said, oh, yes. And she called one of the nuns over. This was in Calcutta, and they were in her hospital for the dying. And she said, this young girl has been cleansing lepers all day. And she said, ask her what she's been doing. And Muggeridge said, sister, what have you been doing? She said, I've been cleansing the wounds of Christ all day. Just demonstrating the love, this beautiful outpouring of the life. If evangelism can be defined as bringing the healing love of Jesus Christ to a broken and a bleeding world, that's certainly done in many ways. But in every case, it's hand-tailored and made to order for the special circumstances of the life. That's what God did 2,000 years ago in Bethlehem, wasn't it? He brought his healing love himself, soft as the touch of an angel's hand, and as tender as the song that a new mother sings. So God's first aid to Elijah was to meet his need in love, to give him rest and to give him refreshment. But then he took a second step, and the second step was very important because he asked him a question and he gave him an answer. Look at verse 9. And he came to a cave and he lodged there. This is Elijah. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Now that's curious, isn't it? You suppose God is after information? Can't figure out what Elijah's doing in that cave. Better ask him. Well, God knows what he's doing there. Wants Elijah to see what he's doing there. So he asks him. He says, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Now Elijah's answer is marvelous because it's very much like the answer we would give. It's no answer at all. He completely dodges the question and gives an answer to a question that hadn't been asked. Look at verse 10. Elijah said, "I've been very jealous for the Lord and the God of hosts, and the people of Israel have forsaken thy covenant and thrown down thy altars and slain the prophets, and I'm the only one left, and they're seeking my life to take it away." He's feeling so sorry for himself he can barely get it out. "I've been doing all the stuff you told me, and look what's happened." If Elijah were to try to express that in another way, perhaps it might sound a little like this. "I did the stuff you told me to. I did just what you said. 1 year beside the dying brook, I ate the raven's bread. Then, Lord, I went to Zarephath in answer to your call. For 2 more years, we sat and starved. We really had a ball. The widow's place was boring, Lord. Just awful, don't you see? No one to talk to, books to read, and nothing on TV. And then you sent me to Carmel, and boy, that deal was hairy. Just one against 450 guys, and Lord, that's scary. And when the battle's won, Lord, do I need a rest? Of course he. But you say there's a horse race, and I want you for the horsey. Now Jezebel is after me, and I am on the run. I want to be your man, Lord, but the job is just no fun. So why don't we just call it off? Let's let the hide and seek end. The spirit's willing, but the flesh is ready for the weekend." I think Elijah responds. Elijah's response is so human and it's so real. He says, "I want out. Lord, you've raked me over the coals for the last time. I'm just finished." Remembers God's question now. God says, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" God's questions always force us to look at ourselves. And when we look at ourselves, we always find that those questions have revealed important truth about who God is and who we are. So once God has asked that question of Elijah, we might expect him immediately to reveal something about himself. And that's exactly what he does. Now, remembers, Elijah's answer is not only full of self-pity. It also contains a hidden element that we as Christians don't like to admit to, but is very true. Because every time we get in trouble, we say something like, "Everybody else ran out on you, God. I was faithful, and now look what's happened. It's just not fair." How does God handle us when we've blamed him for what's happened to us? When we've run and when the fear and the discouragement have sent us deep into the cave of self-pity and we sit blaming God for our troubles. Let's look at verses 11 through 13a. God said, "Go forth, stand on the mount before the Lord, and behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind, and after the wind an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake, and after the earthquake a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle. And he went out and he stood at the entrance to the cave." God says, "Get your eyes off your troubles, Elijah, and get your eyes on me." Did you hear that wind, Elijah? Did you feel that earthquake? Did you sense that fire? As mighty and as powerful as those are, they're not mighty enough to contain me. They're just my servants. They're just my playthings. Does it remind you somewhat of God's answer to Job when after 127 chapters of asking God questions, God says finally to Job, okay, buddy. He said, now let me ask you a few. He said, where were you when I laid down the foundations of the earth? Gird up your loins, Job. I'm going to ask you some questions. Answer me like a man. Well, why this demonstration of power? See, God knows the answer to the question. What are you doing here, Elijah? The answer is, I'm scared stiff of Jezebel, running like a rabbit. And God wants Elijah to ask himself this next question. Do I think that God is tough enough to handle Jezebel? Because that's what's behind his running. In the back of his mind, he says, Jezebel is bigger than all of us, and I'm taking off. I wonder which of the Jezebels in your life today, those great crises, those problems that are looming on your horizon, have got you secretly convinced that they're bigger than God. Is the God that you serve and worship tough enough to handle the Jezebels in your life? That's what God wanted Elijah to answer. Verse 13, Elijah hangs his head in shame. When Elijah heard it, wrapped his face in his mantle, went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. He says, Lord, I'd just forgotten who you were. I'd forgotten all of your might and all your promises and all of what you've been doing in my life. And then he offers the same old excuse. I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of... But you know what I think happens in the middle of this? I think Elijah starts laughing because he realizes how dumb it sounds. For the people of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thy altar, slain thy prophets with the sword, even I'm left. Lord, that does sound crazy, doesn't it? He stands before the Lord and he says, Lord, you've allowed me to see it in a different light now because now I can see you. Now that he has gotten his focus off of his problems and onto God, then God takes the step that he always takes next. And that is that he allows Elijah to be reminded of who he, Elijah, is. Look at verses 15 through 18. The Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. When you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, Jehu, the son of Nimshi, anoint the king over Israel. Elisha, the son of Shaphat, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And him who escapes from the sword of Hazael will Jehu slay. And him who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. God is saying, hey, Elijah, I've got some important work for you to do. You're my main man. We've got some things to do that are going to change the course of history. You're going to anoint two kings. You're going to anoint a man to take your place when I call you home to be with me. Elijah, I've got 7,000 out there that you don't even know about who haven't bowed the knees to Baal. I've got resources to get my work done that go beyond anything that you can conceive of or imagine. That's always God's response to our complaints about the Jezebels of our lives. First, get your eyes off your problems and back onto me, he says. And then let me show you who you really are and the kinds of resources I have for dealing with these things in your life. Well, how did it happen? And how did God deal with it? Got his eyes off his problems and back onto God. Then he said, look at me and remember who I am and who you are. I think we can extract a principle from this that we could almost style a formula for living the victorious life. And maybe it would go something like this. First, be sure you're focused on God's business and not your own. Most of our defeats come when we're focused on our business and not God. So first, be sure you're focused on God's business and not your own. Second, be faithful and obedient. You know, we want to be called to do great and glorious things for God. God says, I just call you to faithfulness and obedience. And if you're faithful and obedient, then those things which I want to have happen, he says, will come about in history. And then third, leave the results to God. Isn't that simple? But it must be important because God keeps repeating it over and over throughout the Scripture. Well, there's a footnote to the season. I suspect that every story in the Bible can be related back to the Christmas story because everything in the Bible points to Jesus. In this story, of course, God causes the light of his love to shine into the darkness of the cave of Elijah's fear and his despair and his self-pity. And that reminds us, of course, that there was another light And that was the light of a single star that shone out of the midnight sky in the hills over Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. And the hope that came with that light is what keeps all of us going in the face of everything that life can throw at us. Because that's the light of which the prophet Isaiah spoke when he said, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. And those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has shined. For unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." If there is any here today who, in spite of knowing that this is the season to be jolly, also knows the darkness of the cave of despair, then my Christmas wish for you, dear friend, is that you might be able to cry out with the Apostle John, who said, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not been able to overcome it." Hallelujah. Praise God. And amen.